We're going to read from God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's on page 1221 in the Church Bibles. So it's 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read the first 12 verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewellery or the clothing you wear. But you let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, those of you who come fairly regularly, you'll know that we're going through the first letter that Peter wrote to the people, the Christians in particular, who were scattered because of the persecution under the Romans. And he wanted them to stand firm in the faith, that they would know what their security was as believers. And we've gone through the first two chapters looking at that, of how we're secure in God if we truly believe in him and have put our trust in him for our salvation. And a few weeks ago we looked at the fact that Peter said God wants us to be holy. In the first chapter of 1 Peter at verses 15 and 16, this is what Peter says. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the following verses go into a transition from what Peter has said is the principle, the doctrine, and goes on to application, how you apply it. And the Bible does this time and time again. It just doesn't leave you with a fact, a doctrine. It says, this is how you apply it to your daily life. This is how you live it out. And so we've started looking at what it means to be holy. It doesn't mean going round with a sanctimonious invisible halo, that we're somehow better than other people and we have that air about us. That's not what it's about. We've seen what it means to be holy in society, how we live to those in authority, in government, in local government, and also in employment. We don't have slaves and masters now in quite the same way, although you'll probably be aware there are cases where people are in effective slavery because of their position. But it's more a relationship between the employer and the employee, and how our holiness of living comes out of that. Doing it in the fear of the Lord. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus to motivate us. Now today we're going to look at those verses that I've just read in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And we're going to look at it from the point of view that it's holy living in the family. Holy living in the family. What do we mean by family? A few prime ministers ago, we used to talk in this country about family values. That was the standard that was expected. But so many things have happened since then that we don't talk about family values now. We talk about British values. What does God think? What's God's definition of a family? Well, we don't have to go far into the Bible to find out. In the first page on most Bibles, you'll find Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, gives us an understanding of what God sees as the family. God said, "Let's make man in our image, after our likeness." Then he goes on to say, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And over in chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so the family unit, as far as God is concerned, is a man and a woman, a wife and a husband coming together. And that is the unit of the family in which children may come and children be reared. And so that's what God's interpretation of a family is, a husband and wife and children, if God blesses them in that way. And it's quoted by Jesus. So it's not something that was left in Genesis. Jesus quoted it, for example, in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. And you'll find that on page 993 in the Church Bible. But Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6 says this. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh,' so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And you may be aware of that phrase that's used in many marriage services. And so that's God's idea of the family. So when we are going to look at what God has to say about being holy in the family, we're going to look at it in the passage we've read. First of all, what is the holy wife in verses 1 to 6? Then what does the holy husband look like in verse 7? And then verses 8 to 12, what does the holy church member look like? Because Christians come together and they're God's family. And we'll expand on that a bit later. So first of all, the holy wife in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 of 1 Peter. As we've looked through those six verses and read them, There's some fairly emotive phrases that have come out. Submission to husbands. Hairstyles, jewellery, clothes. Weaker vessel. Provocative language. Recipe for contention. Am I going to be walking on eggshells as I proceed this morning? These verses are often misquoted and misunderstood. If you already feel an objection arising in your heart, then listen on as we look to this. You'll see the passage starts off with the word likewise. Likewise, so that must be referring back to something else. And if you go back to chapter 2, verses 13 and 18, you'll find that we've got these phrases that have already been stated by Peter about being subject to the authorities, being subject to masters. And now, likewise, Peter says, wives need to be subject to their husbands. We're applying being holy in family relationships as in society. Demonstrate your holiness in your conduct as a wife. And we're going to pick out three things that a wife is drawn to. Firstly, as we've already said, the wife needs to think about submission, being subject to her husband. Now, this wasn't a new concept, because very much in Roman and Greek culture, it was expected that the wife would be accepting the authority of the husband, quite often in a very dogmatic way. It's actually a military term, this idea of being in submission. Accepting authority, meeting, and we meet a similar concept when Paul spoke to the Ephesians. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, which is on page 1177 in the Church Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, Paul says this: Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's an obligation. It's not negative. It's not a bad thing. It describes, as we've seen in those words that Paul said, the relationship Jesus had with his Father, and also the relationship he had with his earthly parents. Jesus was in submission to Mary and Joseph while he was growing up. And then he was in submission to his Father God, his Heavenly Father. Now, this is obviously a revulsion to somebody who's a woman and thinks that this is bowing to the rule of a dictator. And any husband, as we shall see, who takes that attitude is wrong, just as wrong as taking the wrong example here. When I was at work, we had a Christian fellowship, and we used to meet for Bible study occasionally, as well as prayer and having maybe somebody from outside to speak. And we went through Ephesians. And we came to this part in Ephesians, talking about the wife and the husband. And one of the younger women in the fellowship said, oh, I'll take that. So we let her take it. And she read the verses. And then she shut her Bible and said, I don't believe in that. This is what I believe. And she went on to expound what many of us felt was a contradiction to what was said here. And seem to go on about women's equality for quite some time. But that misses the point, because we're not saying here that women are inferior in any way. They're not inferior morally. They're not inferior intellectually. They're not inferior spiritually. There's something special about what's being said here. What does it mean in practice? What's my own relationship like in our family? Is it a case of what I say, Meg will automatically do? Is that how we operate? Well, you can ask her if you think that's how we operate. We certainly don't. But the whole idea is that in a family relationship, there needs to be somebody who has the responsibility of taking the lead or having the ultimate decision. But that doesn't mean to say the other partner's opinions aren't taken into account. It doesn't mean to say that I will make all the rules about what we do and where we go. Things like holidays, for instance, or where we live. There's got to be some sort of mutual discussion that goes on in that. But ultimately, there needs to be somebody who takes the responsibility for leading. And particularly in a Christian household, it's the man that should take the lead in the education of the children, even though, I'm thinking about Christian education there, even though the woman has a big input to that. Because quite often the husband goes off and the woman is left with the children. But it's still a responsibility to make sure that happens. Maybe I've said enough to dig a big hole for myself. I don't know. You come and tell me afterwards what you think. What happened at work was one of the men in the fellowship said, I'll get my wife to come along and talk about that. And his wife came along, and she, through her wedding ring, was using that to say, well, this is my symbol of my agreement to my husband. Because in the marriage service, if you can remember back that far, I can just about remember it, the giving of rings is a sign, a token, not only of your love for each other, but also that mutual respect. It talks about, you know, I will honour you when you exchange rings. But we come in this passage to a particular point, and that is, what if the wife is a Christian and the husband isn't? What if the wife is a Christian and the husband isn't? Now, I have preached through this particular letter before, and in the church I was doing it. When we came to this passage, I realized that I was actually dealing with a hypothetical question, because I knew nobody that was listening to me was in that position. But that's not so here, is it? With Grace Church Quedgeley, we know within our fellowship, with those who attend, even if they're not in this congregation at the moment, they may hear it afterwards, that there are those in this condition where the wife is a Christian and their husband is not. So, how do we deal with that? In the days when Peter wrote this, there was a possibility that the wife would think, well, maybe we should divorce. Maybe we're incompatible. Now I've become a Christian and he isn't. How's it going to work out? Well, Paul had already dealt with that. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13, Paul says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So there's no fundamental reason why a wife who's a Christian and a husband who isn't can't continue as husband and wife and live as a very happily married family. But there's obviously going to be something missing, something vital that's missing. Also in the Roman Greek culture, it was expected that part of the arrangement of a wife marrying a husband was that the wife followed the husband's religion. And you know that the Romans sort of had many gods that they would follow. So if a husband followed a particular god, he would expect his wife to have some sort of allegiance in that way. So if the wife suddenly turned out to be a Christian, she wouldn't want to do that. And he would see that as a threat to his authority. And so there might have been that sort of aggravation coming into the relationship, that the husband might have said, well, if you're not going to be compatible anymore, then maybe we can't have a marriage. But rather there's the concern, if the husband and wife are going to live together, then there should be a sense of which the wife doesn't ignore him, doesn't nag him, but loves him. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this, but this is not a proof text for marrying somebody who's not a Christian. The Bible makes it very clear that if somebody is contemplating marriage, then if they're a believer, then there ought to be a synergy that the believer marries a believer. So if you're in that position, think very carefully before you get into a serious relationship. But you notice what the Christian wife is encouraged to do here, that she's encouraged to witness to her husband, and it may be that she'll win him to be a believer as well, without a word, but by the conduct, by her behaviour, by the way in which she lives in the home, by the way in which she relates to her husband. Does that mean we never use words and we just act it out? There's a phrase, a quotation that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary use words. And some people have used that to say, well, I don't really need to say anything. I don't really need to say what I believe because it's all through my actions. Well, I was interested to see that somebody's commented on this because it's not clear whether Francis of Assisi did say this, but they said, well, if he did say this, he must have found it very necessary on many occasions to use words, because that's what he did. He did evangelize. He did tell people what he believed. And in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you go on to verse 15, you'll find it says that you need to be prepared to tell people about your faith. If they ask you why you behave like that, then tell them. As you know, one of the things I do is go out as a street pastor. And street pastors, we don't go out to preach the gospel, but if somebody says, why are you on the streets at 2 o'clock in the morning for nothing, dealing with people who are worse for drink, why do you try and help them? You then tell them why you're doing it, that you're doing it because you love God and want to show God's love to them. And sometimes there's the opportunity to go deeper and explain what the Christian gospel is. So the Christian wife's encouraged to live a life that's consistent with her Christian testimony. Her faith and her behaviour would speak of her love for God. But it's also true we need to use gospel opportunities at the right time. And you'll know when those right times are. course, that happens in other situations and relationships in the family. I've had two occasions where I've had close family members and wanted to witness to them. But in the end, I've had to respect that I just have to carry on the relationship. And I've had to pray for them and not continually urge them to take notice of what the Bible says. So the wife needs to think about this submission and what she does if her husband doesn't believe. But secondly, the wife is encouraged to think about her inner beauty as being very precious. Her inner beauty is very precious. And Peter talks about the fact that there is a danger that we can be preoccupied with the outward appearance. Now, I know it talks about women here, but men can be just as preoccupied with their outward appearance. And it's just a reminder here that we need to nurture a gentle and quiet spirit inside us rather than an over concern for what our outward appearance is. Because our outward appearance will never transform us spiritually. Only God can do that. Again, in the culture of Peter, the Romans and the Greeks were very preoccupied with braiding hair and fine clothes. It would probably be a bit like Ascot going to the gladiatorial meetings, the way the women would have dressed in their finery. But this is not either to suggest a disregard of how we look. Of course, what we look is important. And we should look and dress in appropriate ways. And to bring that together, Paul and Peter think about in this place here about the fact that Sarah was a good example in her relationship to Abraham. Sarah was a very beautiful woman, a very beautiful woman. She was stunning, even as an older woman. And we know that on at least two occasions, she was fancied by other men. And Abraham foolishly said, "Tell them you're my sister," because he feared for his life. It wasn't actually a lie, because she was his half-sister. But he still shouldn't have done that. But it led into problems because he did that. So she was fancied by other women. Even the Pharaoh fancied Sarah. But yet, in spite of her attractiveness, in spite of her beauty, her inner life spoke of something that was far greater, and that she was an example of submission to her husband. She looked to Abraham to lead and to guide and to direct as she went through the family. Well, Peter has spoken in six verses about the wife. So he now comes to one verse about the husband. Is that an unfair balance? But there's so much here that speaks about what the responsibility is, because when we come to verse 7, we have the holy husband, that he should respect, honour, love, treat his wife as precious. He's not a dictator. He's not somebody that expects to say and it is done, like the centurion. It's not like that. And again, there's three things that we can pull out that the husband should be like, the Christian husband. He should be considerate, first of all. He should consider his wife's views, her feelings, her emotions, her desires. He should listen. That's something husbands have to learn, to listen. Not to take his wife for granted. And Paul, again, in Ephesians, gives us a clue to how that relationship works. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so you think about the way the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the way the husband should be the head of the household. It's a very precious relationship. The second thing husbands should do is allow for the fact that the wife is the weaker vessel. Oh dear, what does that mean? When we talk in a phase of equality, what does it mean by the wife being a weaker vessel? Well, there's no way in which she's weaker spiritually. That's not as intended. Not weaker in character, not weaker in intellect. But generally speaking, and I'm saying generally speaking because there are exceptions, generally speaking, the physical ability of a woman is not as great as the physical ability of a man. And that's why most events, sports events, Olympics, etc., have different categories. They have the women's category and the men's category. I found it partially amusing that there's been a controversy recently because a man who was a good athlete and used to win or come close to winning in his particular field decided he'd change his gender, and therefore he now competed in the women's events and won them easily. And so all the women were up in arms about this. Interesting, that. Both sexes have weak points. There are reasons why both sexes have weak points and limitations, and we need to be sensitive to what those different strengths are. So Peter isn't suggesting that the wife has got to be wrapped in cotton wool as some sort of precious ornament that might break with the slightest vibration. It's not that. It's the husband recognising that there might be things that the wife can't do and needs help with, to be sensitive. Have I dug myself another hole? You tell me afterwards. The third thing husbands should be doing is seeking to live and pray together with his wife. This was a new concept again for the Romans and Greeks, because they always treated their wives as a convenience. They were there to make and run the home, to raise children, to satisfy sexual desires. But when we come to a Christian relationship, one of the commentators says, how believing couples treat one another affects their relationship with God. When we dealt with the wife, we dealt with the position that there might be a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. What if it's the other way around? Anything different? What if the husband's a Christian and the wife isn't? Well, again, Paul, when he spoke about the other way round, he says, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And so the same thing goes if the relationship is reversed. The principle is same for a believing wife. You live a life consistent with your Christian testimony. Your faith and behaviour will speak to her, and you use those gospel opportunities at the right time. And that principle can be rolled out to other situations. If a child, a son or daughter, is the only Christian in the family, any relationship you can think of that is something to you, brother, sister, uncle, auntie, niece, nephew, whatever it is, think about how that relationship works. And so that's how Peter is dealing with the husband and the wife. And in the last place, we'll just look at the holy church member, verses 8 to 12. Because Peter says, all of you. And when he says finally, he doesn't mean he's stopping the letter. He's thinking of this section of applying holiness. So finally, in applying holiness, what about all of you as church members? How God's people react to each other. And in verse 8, Peter just gives us five ways that we need to relate to each other as a Christian family. Unity of mind. Living in harmony. We're not all the same. Think of music. It's quite nice to hear unison, but there's something much sweeter when you hear harmony. When you hear the sopranos and the altos and the tenors and the basses coming together to bring that music, that presentation. And Paul also uses the example of the human body, about how the different parts of the human body, they all have a different function, but they come together to make you work. That harmony. So, unity of mind. Not being different in some of the issues. That doesn't mean to say you can't have your own viewpoint on things. But when we come to some of the serious issues that have to be looked at, then there needs to be a unity of mind, a harmony. Sympathetic. Concern for each other. I like the verses in Philippians 2 where Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Nothing wrong in looking to your own interests, but not to the fact that you don't care for anybody else. It needs to be that common care going through, so that elsewhere Paul says we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When there's a death, then we're concerned. We feel a loss because we're part of the family of God. When a new baby's born, or when somebody comes into the fellowship, we rejoice because the family is enhanced. Brotherly and sisterly love, Peter talks about. Love is an interesting thing because it covers those disagreements. We love, we pray for each other, even if we disagree with each other. We need to strive for that harmony, but it's in a brotherly love. And Jesus said that our love for each other is a demonstration of true discipleship. Tender heart, being compassionate, caring practically. And then a humble mind. Romans and Greeks saw assertiveness as being a virtue, and humility and meekness as being a weakness. And society today would have a similar view. If you're in the workplace, you're encouraged to be assertive and self-sufficient. If you just get on with your work, then they don't see that as something to be a quality. And yet there needs to be a way in which we're humble in our approach in dealing with people, that we don't tread on them, that we treat them with a respect, having a servant heart. Again in Philippians it says, don't do things from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So Peter has striven to give us some examples of holy living in practice, in society and now in the family, and in the church family as well. So whether you're a wife or a husband, if you're here this morning as a Christian, a brother or a sister in Christ, then there's a message there for you. If you're still in that position of unbelief, then there is a way. There is a way to God. And many of the hymns that we sing encourage us in thinking about the Lord Jesus as being the one who brings salvation. So if you know, if you're in that position of unbelief, then do speak to somebody about how you take the path to God. Amen.